A few key men. Yes, a few key men. That's what Jesus needs. A few key men. Today is D-Day, decision day, as we watch the Jesus draft take place. The goal is for Jesus to draft a team of a few key men out of all his followers who will be taught by him personally, the best teacher in the history of the world, who just happens to be God. His team will be Jesus' shadow until he dies on the cross. 12 men who will get most of Jesus' time and energy during the rest of his life. 12 men who will have the responsibility of launching the church after Jesus is gone. Drafting the right team is his most important decision while on planet Earth. One of the most important decisions made in the last 2,000 years. So, no pressure, Jesus. No pressure. If these guys fail, the church will bomb. And millions will never hear the truth and be lost eternally. It is not possible to overstate the importance of Jesus drafting the right team. If you're a Christian today, you benefited from the fact Jesus made the right choices. We start in Luke chapter 6. When we come to this chapter, Jesus has already been in public ministry about a year and a half, which is another way of saying if you wanted to take a knife and slice Jesus' ministry into halves, you would do it right here when he picks the 12. Another year and a half, and he'd be dead and resurrected. When you look at the two halves of Jesus' ministry, before he chooses the 12 versus after he chooses the 12, you see substantial differences. In the first half, Jesus collected lots of followers, did most of the work by himself, performed most of his miracles in a limited area, and taught mainly basic truths. After picking the 12, they carry part of the ministry load. Jesus traveled in a much wider area, and he taught deeper truths of the faith. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. It's D-Day, the day in which Jesus drafts his team. And Jesus shows us right here how to make an important decision. Luke 6:12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountains to pray. And Jesus prayed 5 minutes. No, it doesn't say that. It says he continued all night in prayer to God. Important decisions require deep, intense prayer. Based on this verse, a friend of mine has the policy of never making a decision in one day. Whenever possible, he will pray about it overnight and then come to his decision. Question: why is Jesus drafting this team? Answer: so that he could train them, so that they would spread the good news of Jesus everywhere when he had gone back to heaven. Quote: since you only have 24 hours in a day, and since you only have one life to live, you cannot afford to waste time. This means that you must be sure that the people to whom you give your life are the right ones, those who are ready and eager and able to assimilate what you have to share with them. Jesus did that. For a life well lived, we, like Jesus, need to pray about who we pour our hearts into. But you might look at the team that Jesus drafts here and ask, why 12? Why not 11 or 10 or 13? For reasons known only to God, 12 is a key number when he is running his kingdom. The Old Testament Jewish nation had how many tribes? And in Revelation, the new city of Jerusalem has 12 gates, 12 angels, 12 foundations, is 12,000 furlongs high, wide, and deep, and has 12 fruits. To his 12 apostles, Jesus says, You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. So it probably didn't take Jesus too much time to decide his team would have 12 men. To an astute Jew, quote, choosing 12 for his team was a reminder of the glory days when King David ruled over a united 12 tribes, and also hinted significantly that Jesus was the messianic king come to set up his kingdom. But what do we say to those who look at this team Jesus drafts and ask, this ordinary, insignificant bunch of guys is who he drafts after praying all night? These men are an answer to prayer? Well, let's take a good look at the men Jesus drafted. Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 13. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. And from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother. James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas. James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called a zealot. Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Whenever you see the 12 disciples listed, Peter is always listed first. Judas Iscariot is always listed last. Also, they are always divided into three groups of four. The order inside each group of four might vary from list to list, but each disciple always stays in the same group. For our learning purposes, I choose to divide them a bit differently, dividing them into four groups. The high-profile disciples, upon whom the floodlight shines brightly, and we know lots about them. Three prominent out of 12 is a good ratio. It's not good when all are leaders. Then there is the low-profile four. The floodlight does not shine on them. Consider them to be in the shadows. We know much less about them. This second group has their own gifts and can do some things better than the more celebrated ones. Then the no-profile four. They are hardly on the New Testament stage at all. We know just about nothing about them. And we end with the false profile. You know who. Let's look at these groups one at a time. The high-profile disciples, Peter, James, and John. Why do we call them that? Because they are closest to Jesus. We know more about them, their accomplishments, and their sins. They get so much coverage in the first four books of the New Testament, you might be tempted to think that they're the only disciples Jesus had. To get specific, what do we know about them? Number one, they were pushy. Peter wanted to get as close to Jesus as he could. He was the one who asked to walk on water, Matthew 14:28. James and John wanted to sit next to Jesus in heaven, Mark 10:38. John was leaning on Jesus at the Last Supper. All through grade school, there was a girl in my class every year named Kathy. She thought faster than any of us. Whenever the teacher asked a question, she would immediately raise her hand in the teacher's face, wanting frantically to be called on, just like Peter, James, and John. When we look at these guys with their passion to stay close to Jesus, we should be forced to ask the question, do we want to get as close to Jesus as possible? Is that our passion? These guys were pushy. They were also privileged. We are looking at Jesus' closest friends. John is called the disciple whom Jesus loved. These three saw the raising of Jairus' daughter. These three witnessed the transfiguration. These three were closest to Jesus, his last night on earth. and it's John who gets custody of Mary after the cross. No one knew more about Jesus Christ than them. They are also productive. Peter, in Acts 1, verse 15, after Jesus goes back to heaven, takes the leadership of the group and steers the group to make a key decision. Who will replace Judas Iscariot? Peter, Acts chapter 2, verse 14, makes the first major speech of the church age, and it's a great one. Peter and John, in Acts 4, face the first persecution. James, in Acts 12, verse 2, is the first of the 11 to die. Peter writes two New Testament books. John writes five New Testament books, two of them lengthy. That's impressive. But there is a downside to this high visibility. We know more of their sins, their shortcomings. Peter was rebuked by Jesus. Peter denied Christ three times. Peter and John were called sons of thunder because of their lovelessness or roughness. At the Transfiguration, Peter should have kept his mouth shut. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he cut off someone's ear. In Galatians, he needs to be rebuked by Paul. What lessons do these high-profile disciples have for us? Number one, every Christian needs friends, and Jesus set the example for us in having friends. The Christian life was never meant to be lived in isolation. The word fellowship means common life or shared life, and these guys shared their lives. Number two, if you seek after God, you will get to know him in an intimate way. We sing the song, "As the deer pants for water, so my soul pants for you." Well, these guys did a lot of panting and had their souls overflowing as a result. Number three, the closer we get to God, the more we see how sinful we are. These guys never lost their sin nature. They had things to confess until they died. Are you struggling today with some sin? Look what company you're in. Number four, if you want God to use you, he will change your life first. Simon became Peter the Rock. One of the sons of thunder became the apostle of love. Number five, just because you've sinned doesn't mean you're written off. These guys blew it, but had genuine spiritual comebacks. So can you. Number six, if you are a high-profile Christian in a place of leadership, prepare to live in a goldfish bowl. Forget about privacy. Are you a high-profile disciple today? Praise God. Just be on guard, you don't become proud. Let's move on to the low-profile disciples. Four men who lived their lives in the shadows, willing to take a back seat to others. Andrew, Philip, Thomas, and Nathaniel, also called Bartholomew. What do we know about these guys? Three times in the Gospel of John, Andrew is bringing people to Jesus. He seemed to think Jesus wanted to see everyone. So he brought his brother. He brought a little boy. And he brought Greeks who weren't even Jews. Get a load of that. What a cool reputation to earn for yourself. It gets better. Remember, his brother Peter is mentioned more in the Gospels than anyone except Jesus. But Andrew never whines about that. He willingly takes the back seat to his brother and lives in the shadows. Can you show such maturity? Next is Philip. Put Philip in the slow learner category. Jesus asked him where they could get food to feed the 5,000. Already, Philip had seen Jesus do many miracles. but he's absolutely clueless how all those people would get fed. The night before Jesus goes to the cross, Philip says in John 14, "Show us the Father, and it's enough." He's like the kid held back in grade school, year after year after year after year. After years of being with Jesus, he still didn't understand who Jesus is. For those of us who put ourselves in the slow learner category, it's a comfort to know Jesus selected one of us for his 12. Let's move on to Thomas, about whom we might be too hard on. John 11, 14 through 16. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Thomas knows about the hostility of the authorities. Death for the 12 was a real possibility. But look at his words here. He did not want to be separated from Jesus. He could not endure life without Jesus. So when Jesus appears to his disciples after he has risen from the dead, and Thomas isn't there, it is safe to say he was plunged into depression. But when Thomas finally sees the risen Christ, he says, "My Lord and my God." Maybe the greatest profession of faith in the Bible, giving hope to all other melancholy people that they too can find a firm foundation. Next is Nathanael, also called Bartholomew, who's the only one in this group to be praised. John 1:46. And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, "Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." We see Nathanael's prejudice in verse 46. Nazareth? That pit? Obviously, some prejudice here on Nathanael's part needs to be worked on. You see praise for Nathanael in verse 47 for moral excellence. In verse 49, you see a powerful early profession of faith. Nathanael sees Jesus and almost instantly sees God in the flesh. On the other hand, Philip was with Jesus 3 years, and the night before the cross didn't get it. Look at the contrast. What one thing do most of the guys in this group have in common? Weak faith. Perhaps you are a low-profile disciple. You consider your faith to be weak. There's only one solution. Romans 10:27. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You want to build your faith? Spend more time in the Bible and apply it. Feed yourself daily from God's book, and you'll see a change in your life. Well, so much for the high-profile group and the low-profile group. Now let's look at the no-profile group. They're called that because we hardly know anything about them. Matthew, Judas, also called Levius, also called Thaddeus, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot. Let's look first at Matthew the tax collector. Do you have any idea how much tax collectors were despised in Jesus' day? They collected taxes from their own people and gave it to the Roman conquerors, thereby aiding the enemy of Israel? Color tax collectors, greedy, traitors, thieves, social outcasts, unpatriotic, disloyal, the scum of the earth, and rejected. The Jewish establishment hated tax collectors so much it wouldn't let them testify in court or enter the temple. But do we get it? Even Matthew, the lowlife, is not outside the reach of the Holy Spirit or the love of Christ. Do we get it that this guy truly repents and invites Jesus over to eat at his house, and Jesus actually goes? And this guy writes the first biography of Jesus in the New Testament. Can you truly accept an outcast as a brother in the Lord? Next, we come to Judas, also called Levius, also called Thaddeus, who asks one question. John 14:22. Lord, how is it that you show yourself to us and not to the world? The Messiah is supposed to rule the world. So why isn't the world seeing you now? In other words, when are you going to set up your kingdom over all the world? Aren't you going to free us from the Romans and bring back the glory days of the past? That question was asked the night before Jesus went to the cross. Not only did Jesus not intend to set up his earthly kingdom anytime soon, the next day he'd be dead. This guy was in for one huge jolt. But look at this question again. Do you see the humility? He is asking, why did the 12 get the privilege of seeing you, Jesus, and not everyone else? He's willing to share Jesus. Are you? And now we come to the truly amazing James, the son of Alphaeus. Many times when I've taught this overseas, I ask the Peter in the group, the one who's the most talkative, the most energetic, the most high-strung, to do a report on James, the son of Alphaeus. The result is always the same. The person is flustered and stunned, speechless that this kind of guy is in the 12. What questions did James, the son of Alphaeus, ask? Absolutely none. What books of the Bible did James, the son of Alphaeus, write? None. He did not write the book of James. That was written by the half-brother of Jesus. What speeches did James, the son of Alphaeus, make? Absolutely none. What one deed did he do that was a standout? Absolutely nothing that we know about. The only thing we know about this guy is his name. That's it. Mark calls him James the Less. Does that mean less in height, less in age, less in influence, or all of them? I don't know, but that is hardly a flattering description of anybody. Then why does Jesus draft this guy? Jesus, you draft a shy wallflower like this? If Christians today were to pick the 12 for Jesus, this guy would never have made it. If you were on the search committee to pick the 12 apostles for Jesus, you'd never vote for this guy. We want superstars. James, the son of Alphaeus, is not one. Yet Jesus deliberately drafted this guy for his team, never criticizes him, and does not fire him. Which is why I ask the most talkative, most energetic person to do a report on this person, to make sure he has respect for the super quiet people in the body of Christ. Time for you to treat quiet believers with a little more respect. Simon the Zealot. What? Zealots were terrorists. They were the ISIS of the first century. They were called dagger men. Can you guess why? 20 years before Jesus' ministry began, they started a rebellion against Rome. That rebellion was brutally crushed. Why was Jerusalem destroyed in 70 AD and many Jews kicked out of their homeland? Because the Zealots started another rebellion that resulted in a death struggle that the Jews would lose. The last battle of that struggle was fought on a mountain fortress called Masada, where Zealots retreated and finally committed mass suicide rather than surrender to Rome. Zealots brought Israel crashing down. No two people could be more different than Jesus and a zealot as to their spirit, their ends, and their means. One had resorted to war, the sword, and the dagger. The other relied on gentle but powerful faith. And Jesus picked a former zealot to be part of his 12? And that zealot would be part of this no-profile group? Jesus, do you want your picture taken with this guy? People might think that you agree with his extremist views. Why are you going out of your way to have a link to the zealot party? This isn't politically correct. This is against conventional wisdom and common sense. Do we get it that no one is unreachable for Christ? Do we get it that no one is unusable for Christ? So don't be surprised when killers like Paul and other wild men thoroughly repent from their sins, join God's family, and serve him effectively. The lunatic fringe is not beyond the love of God. Jesus didn't write off kooks, and neither should we. And talk about a changed life. Instead of being a loudmouthed disciple getting the 12 into all sorts of trouble, he's in the least known group of disciples, keeping his mouth shut, content to be in the background now that Christ is Lord of his life. It has to put a smile on your face to think of Simon the Zealot and Matthew working together. Remember, Matthew used to be a tax collector working for Rome. Zealots killed tax collectors. Did Matthew find Simon every morning and ask if he wanted breakfast in bed? Is there anything I can do for you? Can I shine your sandals? The presence of those two men in the 12 has been called a prophecy of what the church would look like. A union of opposites. But besides their past, what do we really know about these no-profile guys? Were they good teachers? Preachers? How many people did they lead to the Lord? What good deeds did they do? We don't know. So, what lessons do they teach us? All disciples do not get the same earthly recognition. If this is the group you fall in, don't get weary in well-doing. These guys are never condemned for being in the background, and we have no business looking down our noses at them either. As you look at these 11, do we get it that making disciples is not the same as making cans of soup? Every can of soup is the same. But look at the diversity within these guys we've looked at. They all are disciples. But they're all over the map in personality, ability, and problems. Every person you disciple will not turn out to be a clone of you. So that's it for the high-profile group, the low-profile group, and the no-profile group. What about the false-profile disciple? Judas Iscariot. He's the only one of the 12 who is not a Galilean from the north. He was from Kerioth, on the southern border of the tribe of Judah. John chapter 12, verse 6 tells us that he was the treasurer of the group and a thief. And the Academy Award for Best Male Actor goes to Judas Iscariot. It should stun us beyond all belief that when Jesus says one of the 12 will betray him, nobody says, it's Judas. Not even one of them says, you know, there's always been something a little bit weird about Judas Iscariot. Think about it. These guys had probably been together a long time before they were drafted to join the 12. And after they'd been drafted to join Jesus' team, they were together 24/7 until the cross. They ate together, traveled together, slept in the same places together. And yet nobody sees through the guy. That should scare the daylights out of us. Do we get it? If Jesus had his Judas, we will have our Judases. Confession time. At some church services over the years, when the pastor would give the plan of salvation, I was annoyed. Why bother? We don't have any guests today. It's only church members here. So why is the pastor going through the plan of salvation today? And the answer is, there might be a Judas there. Probably the scariest thing I've ever heard a pastor say is, prepare to be stunned when you get to heaven at some of the people who didn't make it. They did a great job of acting, but they never trusted Christ. Judas was an excellent actor, going through the motions, fooling everyone. His followers are alive and well today. So instead of whining when the pastor is giving the plan of salvation on a Sunday morning when there are no visitors, I now pray that the Holy Spirit would deeply convict any person who is headed down Judas's path who might be in the audience. So we look at these four profiles, and two questions come to mind. The first question always is, why did Jesus pick Judas? I have asked that question, so have you. But it dawned on me, there might be a much better question to ask. Namely, how was Jesus so successful with 11 of them? Jesus had a 91.6 success rate with the guys he drafted. 91.6% of the guys he drafted truly gave their lives to Christ and went on to obedient service for the rest of their lives. Moody Bible Institute has the reputation for being the West Point of Christian schools, meaning more of their grads go on to serve the Lord than any other school. But their success rate is well below 91.6. And you never hear of a Sunday school class or a church having a success rate anywhere near 91.6. Jesus was the most successful disciple maker you'll ever find. Be impressed with the success of the 11. You are saved because they succeeded. The other question that surfaces, we asked it at the beginning. Now let's try to answer it. Why did Jesus draft such ordinary guys? I mean, fishermen? How much more common can you get than that? I think I can answer that. When it came time for my mom to look for a place to live, we visited one place that we'd driven by for years. What knocked the wind out of me was the sales representative who gave us the tour, a middle-aged woman who was CoverGirl material. Stunning, breathtakingly beautiful. It was very difficult for me not to stare at her. But what she was promoting was the pits. The halls in that building were dimly lit and painted dark brown. And the model unit we looked at was so small and crowded, I walked out of that place fighting back tears. So my mom and I visited another facility. The sales representative was also middle-aged. Slow moving. And so ordinary, I don't remember a thing about her. But when she left us alone in a model unit for a minute. My mom poked me and said, "You aren't listening to her at all. You're already figuring out where I'm going to put my furniture once I move in." Mom was right. The product that this sales representative was promoting was terrific, bright, cheery, modern, spacious. You can guess where my mom chose to live. I hope you get the point. To be the best representative for Christ, it is not essential to be a knockout beauty or talented. And it is a liability to be calling attention to ourselves. Jesus drafted a team that would point the world to Him, to His greatness, to His majesty, that would tell the world that salvation is found only through faith in Christ. The eternal destiny of millions of people depend on Jesus' team succeeding. So He turns to incredibly ordinary, common guys who will point people to Him and not themselves, who will risk anything for Him, who will go the extra mile, who will be unstoppable. That is the kind of person He picks for His team. Are we listening? God doesn't draft people because they are rich or intelligent or talented or of high social status. 11 of these men have a message for us today. A loud message. And the message is, God is on the lookout for ordinary people. Ordinary just like me, just like you, who will follow Him with all their hearts, pointing people to Him. Will you let God use you on His team?